with that, let me say Boker Tov, folks. Welcome back. Shabbat Shalom. And let us talk a little bit about one of the, well, to some extent, more distressing and also one of the most, I would contend, appropriate metaphors for our times. The portion is called Shalach Lecha, and of course, Shalach, if you remember, that's the same term that's used to put away. It's when a husband puts away, Shalach, a wife. It's also the term that's used to send out, because that's what's involved here. And in this case, the portion begins, send out some men, Shalach Lecha, so they can spy out, they can be tourists. That root word there in Hebrew is tour, the land of Canaan. And then we get the description of how these 12 men, all princes of their tribes, head out, and they go to spy out the land and bring back a report. Turns out that the trouble is they bring back a bad report, and there's a bit more to it as well. Now, because most of us know the story, and I tend to emphasize the story and some of the specifics that are key to that on Erev Shabbat on Friday night, what I want to do today, of course, is just focus on some of the main themes. And I've already mentioned that I think this particular story, the whole thing, the story of the spies and the aftermath, is a really incredible, and I don't mean not credible, I mean appropriate metaphor for our times today, because there are some pretty obvious themes, one of which, of course, is giving credit where credit is due. Who do we trust is the main one. That's the theme I keep coming back to. You know, the joke that, if you remember, Larry Nichols from the Clinton regime would point out is that the game that they used to play to practice fooling the American people was, who are you going to trust, me or your lying eyes? And you have politicians that are literally expert at lying through their teeth at people and getting them to believe things that are completely at odds with the facts and with what they know to be true, but because the media will tell them over and over again. And Hitler was, well, I won't say he perfected it. I think it was perfected in America in the late 20th century. But the big lie, the idea is you tell the big lie over and over again, people believe it. Who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? Another one of the themes that I usually mention, and I have talked about it enough that I won't belabor it this year. If people have questions, haven't heard me discuss this before, I will just briefly say that if you look at Scripture, I contend you will find that there is nowhere in there where democracy, the form of government that the United States does not have, by the way. You can look in the Constitution. I usually make the joke, but it's not a joke. I'll, because it's serious, I can offer it all day long. I give people $100, but, well, we've got inflation. Now, $200, $1,000, I don't care. I give you $200 if you can find any reference to democracy, any form of the word, democratic, democracy, anywhere, in the Constitution for these United States, or for that matter, in the Declaration. Now, if you look in the Federalist Papers, you will find it, because they basically describe it as things like the devil's own government. And people like Madison say, well, democracies have ever been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. They made it real clear they didn't want a democracy. Well, that's part of the reason why I use the term demonocracy to refer to the form of government that the Bible is really, evidently, pretty well down on. And here is the first reference in Scripture to the democracy. I will call this the first recorded vote in human history. We know what happened, right? The spies come back, and you got two of them that were on the right team. They were on Yah's team, Caleb and Joshua, Yahushua, the one that just got renamed prior to this. And they were outvoted massively. We would say a landslide even, 10-2. They lost, 10-2. First recorded vote in history, and it went against God. Well, I guess you could put it that way. Maybe not. Turns out that didn't work out well for those that were on the so-called winning side. Now, you can go through other places in Scripture, and usually when I do the quick tour of demonocracy in Scripture, the next obvious one comes up in the book of Samuel, where you have the people saying, give us king like all the other nations. And they, by acclamation, they want a king. And we know who they got. They got Saul. Well, fast forward then to the third major and really obvious place in Scripture where you see a vote. And this one, of course, is a famous fellow named Pontius Pilate. He says, who do you want? Okay, I'm going to release somebody here. Oh, we want Barabbas. So Barabbas won that one. And in every case, you could argue that demonocracy did not work out well, for the participants especially. And that's part of the key here, the participants. So I'm going to ask a question up front. We'll come back to it as we talk about some other things and kind of begin to wrap it up today. But the question is, given that we know what happens, right? Briefly, the story goes, these people say, oh, you know, we went into the land. Looks really good. Here's the fruit. Got these great big grapes from Eshcol. Big clusters of grapes. Yep. A lot of good stuff. Really does flow with milk and honey. So far, so good. But, oh, big dudes there. Really fierce people. Fortified cities. And a whole bunch of reasons why we're really scared. We don't want to go in there. Now, Caleb, he says, look, we ought to go up at once. We are well able to overcome it. Come on. No, no. They're stronger than we are. And so what do? The people whine. Ah! And they wept all night. They murmured against Moshe. Oh, wish we had died in the land of Mitzrayim in Egypt. We wish we'd have died in the wilderness. Oh, let's return to the land of our wonderful slavery again, and our wives and our little children are going to be prey. They prophesied against themselves, a whole bunch of negative stuff. Turns out a lot of that came true, because they ended up dying in the wilderness just like they had asked for. Every single one of them over the age of 20, over the, let's call it the voting age. So the question I will throw out on the table for consideration is, what should the people have done to avoid having participated with evil and whined along with the masses there, the overwhelming 10-2 majority, and suffering the same fate? Was there an option? We know Joshua and Caleb, because they spoke up, maybe there's a clue, and didn't participate. They alone, among the men of the era, were able to enter into the land. So maybe it's an obvious question, but I think we'll still come back to it. Now, one of the other themes that I want to point out here, because it's going to help us kind of go all the places to flesh out this metaphor for our times concept, is the idea of miracles. Now, this is a fairly standard teaching. I've heard it a number of places, often done pretty well, saying, look, if you compare the various transitions that the people of Israel go through, the mixed multitude, as they come out of bondage, they start out as slaves, and they don't see the presence of Yah. And then several things happen. As a matter of fact, a lot of miracles happen. Now, this is arguably a lot of the reason why you'd say, for crying out loud, they knew or should have known. They should have known better. You've got the very creator of the universe, the God of the Bible, right there manifesting himself in front of you. You see the plagues. You see the parting of the Red Sea. You see the manna. You're eating, for crying out loud, the stuff that he provides. You're drinking the water out of the rock. You got the pillar of fire by night and of cloud by day. What are you waiting for in order to recognize who he is and what he says? But the transitions look something like this. They start out as slaves, and then they're delivered, how? By the mighty hand, and they go through the Red Sea, if you will. It's the baptism, the mikveh, going through the water. Lots of amazing stuff happens, and then here they are. Well, they get offered the ketubah, the wedding contract, which they kind of blow big time. And now we have the test. As a matter of fact, in this particular portion, Yahuwah says, I guess we're talking about the same basic entity, though. He says, look, they've tested me over and over again, 10 times. And they, of course, have seen miracles a number of times. None of that was evidently enough. But at this point, we're going to see one of the transitions. And essentially, one of the main transitions that's pointed out is this big battle. And they reference Amalek again, so it does seem like it makes sense here. The battle with Amalek, if you remember, is the one where Israel goes out to fight against these bad dudes. Moshe goes up on top of a hill where he can overlook the battle. He's got his staff. And whenever he raises his staff up, the Israelites prevail. If you will, they kick butt and take names. But when his hands get tired and his staff drops down, then they suffer some difficulty. So eventually, you've got his right hand and his left hand man literally propping up his arms so that they can complete the battle. So the moral of that part of the story seems to be, here we are in this transition phase where you sons of Israel, you go out and fight. But come on, let's be real here. He is the one who wins for you. It's very clear that while you're going out and doing some things, and that's good, the battle is still up to him. He wins. He wins it for you. He does the fighting in a real sense, if you will. You got to make sure, can you give him credit when credit is due? And I contend, and this is kind of the essence of the transition, that that's the real, if you will, spiritual battle here. Can people, can we even, here's the metaphor, can we learn to give him credit when he does not appear to be doing the work and when we believe that we are doing the work more and more and more? So Amalek is this transition where people are going out and they're in battle and they're fighting and it's hard and there's a lot of physical effort involved, but he's the one that's really winning. Well, guess what? The entire point of this episode with the tour that's going on of Canaan, of the spies, is next thing that's going to happen, you're going to go into the land. And we've already been told a lot of things are going to happen in the land, a lot of really good things. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But guess what? You're going to have to plant crops. No more manna. You're going to have to actually do some things. You're going to have to go out and conquer the land too. Now, you're still going to do so in accord with his will, and he will be the one that wins the battles, but there's a lot of work ahead. And so, arguably, there's a lot of people here saying, oh, look at all the work that's ahead, and we're not happy about that. And it's already hard to give him credit when credit is due. How much more so when we don't see this pillar of cloud by day leading us here in the wilderness, when we're actually in the place where we've been promised? You know, it's kind of like postpartum depression for a woman that's had a long pregnancy. I guess they're all about the same length, right? But when it's over, you say, well, now what? Well, now there's work to be done. Got to raise a child. So in so many cases, when people have this long-term goal that they have been looking forward to, that's been promised, and then it finally begins to come to fruition, there's a sense of, oh, I'm not sure if I like this or not. And that may be part of the real key and the major element of this transition that's tough. That may have to do with part of the whining that was going on here and people not willing to take the next step, even though they knew all along that this was coming. So we've got these elements on the table. I want to throw out one other element. I've already alluded to this idea of the self-fulfilling prophecy. And the fact that these people were whining and saying, oh, wish we had died in the land. Oh, wish we had died here in the wilderness. Well, guess what? That's what's going to happen as a result of their whining and their inability to believe, their failure to know who they should really trust. It's kind of like if you prophesy doom and gloom, guess what? You're going to get it. And by the way, that's another theme that we'll come back to, because I think it's real important. There is doom and gloom coming. Right? People ask, I've been asked this question, I'm sure almost everybody that's listening has, oh, so much gloom and doom in the world. Well, yeah, okay. That's been prophesied for a whole long time. These folks knew they were going to go into the land. There was going to be some conquering involved. Land would eventually vomit out its inhabitants. But, that's kind of a retching process to have to go through. We are seeing the same thing. We know that there's some, I call it massive ugly to come. I have no doubt we're going to see an economic meltdown. We may very well see a major grid failure. We may very well see world war. We may very well see, and probably will, massive pandemics and a whole lot of really nasty stuff. Deagle, one of the big CIA-connected firms, seems to prophesy or project that massive numbers, half or more of Americans will die over the next few years. That's gloom and doom. So how can we be positive in the face of all that? Answer, same way that these people should have been. Back to the question, right? What should the people that were listening to the spies have done? Well, A, not participated with the projections that we are toast. We're going to be eaten alive here. They're bigger than us. We can't do anything about it. You can listen to the gloom and doom. And then you have to understand that there are going to be some difficult times. But that does not mean that Caleb and Joshua were right. Okay, what was it that he said? This is the key. Come on, we should go up at once, said Caleb. Possess the land. We are able to do it. We are going to kick butt and take names. He didn't buy the evil report. He was there. He's telling people the truth. Yeah, it's going to be tough. Let's not kid about that. But we have the creator of the universe on our side. What more do you need? And it really is ultimately that simple. But of course, it's one thing to believe something intellectually, and it's another thing to believe it in our hearts, if you will, and to follow through, right? Show me your faith by your works. Who do you really trust? Well, you know, it's one I can say, I trust in God, I trust in God. But when push comes to shove, prove it. Show me. So the self-fulfilling prophecy is a big element of this. Now, what I want to do just briefly here is take a couple of comments out of a nice piece, a new one from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. Some of you know that I think this guy, he has kind of a similar worldview to mine. I enjoy reading his work. And in this particular story, he applies cognitive behavior therapy to the story of the spies. He has a friend, he says, that he knew named Aaron T. Beck. He was founder and chief researcher on one of the most effective forms of psychotherapy. He called it cognitive behavioral therapy, worked through the University of Pennsylvania. And it says basically he detected a pattern among his patients. It had to do with the way that people who suffered from various cognitive failures interpreted events. Okay, these are people that are basically in a world of hurt. They had a universal characteristic. They were negative. Imagine that. They saw everything in a way that was damaging to their self-respect. They were fatalistic. Martin Seligman, one of Beck's disciples, later called it learned helplessness. Now, I will contend, folks, have for a long time, that this is precisely what Hollywood and Big Brother and the so-called progressives are teaching people. You can't do anything. If there's a problem, who can fix it? Only the God of Big Brother. That irritates me no end. No solution unless Big Brother does it. You can't solve these things for yourself. No, you're helpless. It's learned helplessness. Essentially, said Beck, people kept telling themselves, I'm a failure. Nothing I try ever succeeds. I'm useless. Things will never change. Oh, whine. Why don't we just die here in the wilderness? Let's just go back into slavery. Gee, does that sound familiar? This was their default reaction to anything that went wrong. But Beck found that if they could actually become conscious of their negative self-prophecies, now I'm going to use that term, right? This is prophesying. Now, Scripture, and I point this out frequently, Scripture is always talking about the power of the tongue. We can prophesy good or we can prophesy evil. Book of Job, that which I feared most has come upon me. Job was a little bit different story, a little bit more difficult, but in general, right, the power of the tongue is talked about over and over and over and over again in Scripture. We can literally, if we understand, if we have the faith that it takes to move mountains, right, turn something great out of a little teeny mustard seed, we have an authority to speak literally all kinds of blessings into existence. We can speak curses into existence. And believe me, these people are seeing it here. This is probably the key line in the whole Torah portion here, the Parsha. The dead, as it turns out, soon to be dead victors in the first Democratic vote, said that they saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak. They come from the Nephilim. And in our own sight, we were like grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Say what? Oh, wait a second. So we were in their sight. How do you know? How do you know? Did you ask them? You just made a presumption. It's a presumption that ends up costing them their lives. Now, the funny part, of course, is if you scan ahead to the Haftorah that goes with this one, and it's Joshua, again, sends out another group of spies 40 years later back into the land. They go meet a prostitute, right, Rahab, who sets them up and gives them a story. And Rahab tells them something really interesting, which kind of reflects back on all of this. Rahab says, I know Yahuwah has given you the land, and the dread of you has fallen on us, and the inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you. Wait a minute. These are the same folks that were saying, we were grasshoppers in their sight. Well, that's not what Rahab, who was there, is telling them. Our hearts melted. There was no courage left in any of us because of you. They were scared toothless, that's a polite way to put it, of these folks because they knew that Yahuwah was with them. Here's the irony, folks. These big dudes living in their walled cities knew more about the Creator and He was with them than the people who'd been watching the miracles, for crying out loud. What does that tell you? So they were wrong. And literally, they were so wrong, it cost them their lives. This is what you call a negative self-fulfilling prophecy of the really worst kind. And it's the kind we need to learn to avoid. That's part of the reason why I really want to emphasize this story this week and emphasize that, unlike other things. We're not talking about gloom and doom here. There may be gloom and doom for the world, but we can come out of that. We're told, come out of that. Be separate. Don't participate. Okay, I've alluded again. What should the people listening and whining have done? Well, not whined. And listen and reject. Don't participate in the vote. Don't be bound by the election results if it's obvious that it's going to go against God because you don't want to be on that team. And we don't know what would have happened because, as it turns out, with the exception of those two, Joshua and Caleb, nobody took that option. Who do we trust? All right, so back to Beck, and basically what he said is, when people began to become conscious of their negative thoughts, their negative self-prophecies, and they realized they were unjustified, and they could learn to develop different and more realistic thought patterns, they could eventually manage to, I won't use this terminology, cure themselves, is the way he puts it. No, they basically could allow the healing that was already available to them, if they would just simply realize who the real power in the universe was, to be cured. And that's the way that we need to understand the story of the spies. Now, there are some elements of this that the rabbi, Lord Jonathan Sacks, outlines. This is kind of a nice psychological way of looking at these things. In other words, if you want to try to help beat this pattern, come out of the, woe is me, let's whine, reject God, and, you know, go out and bash on Moses and Aaron to make ourselves feel better, until that is, our carcasses fall in the wilderness. There are some thought patterns that you can look at and say, okay, here are some things that might be helpful, right? One of them is what he called all or nothing thinking. Everything's either good or bad, black or white, easy or impossible. Can't be done, say the spies. Can't be done. Now, I don't know if I would say black or white so much because there really is such a thing as evil and good. The key is to recognize not so much that it can't be done, but that it can be done. We just need to make sure, A, that we're on the right team, that we know who we trust, where we put our faith, and B, yep, there very well may be some effort required. It's going to require you to get up off of your, here's one Christian term I like, blessed assurance, and do something about it. It will be difficult. This is basically a summary of Caleb's understanding. It'll be difficult. We'll need courage and skill. But with the help of the Almighty Yahuwah, we will prevail. All right. Negative filtering is another one of the characteristics. Discount the positives. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, but nope. Focus on the negatives exclusively. It's a recipe for failure. Pay attention only what follows in the but. That wrong. Okay? We can pay attention instead to what the Creator has told us, because His promises are true. Finally, catastrophizing. Assuming that everything will result in catastrophe. Oh, woe is me. Disaster is coming. No matter what. Wrong. Mind reading. I've already mentioned that one. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. How do you know? That's an assumption. It's a mistaken assumption, as it turns out, too. And finally, this is great. This is what I would call the major affliction of Hollywood. The ability, and of course the waste stream media, the ability to disconfirm, or inability, kind of depending, right? I know the answer. Don't confuse me with the facts. Could care less what God says, because I know the answer. Reject any evidence or argument that contradicts the I am destined to fail, I am doomed, death is mine, and I welcome it kind of an attitude. The spies, they might have heard Caleb's arguments. They didn't listen to them. How do we know that? Well, they wanted to kill him. And what do they want to do? They want to do exactly what Antifa does and what Hollywood does and Facebook does. They want to shut anybody up that dares to suggest that something that's politically incorrect just might be true. Gee, I mean, isn't that exactly the major malady in America today? There's fake news, and then there's what the media calls fake news. The fake news calling it fake news. You have the fascists, basically, calling themselves anti-fascists. You name it. They call evil good and good evil. You have essentially, and I've made this point for a long time, if the creator of the universe says something is wrong, evil, bad, carries a death penalty, don't do it, like, say, a man lying with a man as with a woman, what will modern Big Brother's pagan Supreme Court claim? We're going to mandate it. We'll license it, and you not only have to love it, you have to support it, or we'll take away your business, your livelihood. You don't like killing little babies? Don't worry. We're going to take your tax dollars and fund it. And if you speak out against it, well, A, we'll shut you down because free speech don't apply to you, and so forth. And nowadays we have the 13th Amendment, allegedly supposed to outlaw involuntary servitude, slavery, unless you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, or a wedding photographer, in which case, Achtung, wenn wisse, you'll take pictures of something your God does not want you to, you will listen. To who? Going to participate or not? Now, admittedly, you go back and look at the same kind of social pressure that was probably in place. Caleb and Joshua stood up to it. All these whiners, I imagine there were probably a few people out there in that crowd of hundreds of thousands listening to the report of the spies saying, you know, I think maybe that guy Caleb, maybe he has a point. But I don't particularly want to be stoned. Look what they're trying to do to him. Maybe I better just shut up and go along and get along. And die right here in the wilderness with all the others. Okay, there's a point at which we need to speak up. And that message is real clear in Scripture too. Speak the truth boldly as we ought to. And come out. Sometimes you have to be bold just to come out. Alright, finally, this one. The sixth of the list of items here that help people to come out of this negative self-prophecy. Emotional reasoning. Gee, okay? Emote rather than think. Disconnect your brain and let your feelings. What do I feel? In other words, be a snowflake and go to your safe space and don't let the reality of the world intrude. Dictate your, and I put quotes around this. The rabbi, Lord Jonathan Sacks, says, you let feelings rather than careful deliberation dictate your thinking. Well, folks, that's not thinking at all. It's emoting. He points out, and as have the sages for years, the cities that the spies pointed to, these were cities that are fortified, very large walls, big walls up to the sky. And it never occurred to them, as later scholars and military theorists and others have pointed out, you know what? The people who need big walled cities the most are the ones who are the most fearful. They might have realized that if these Canaanites were only that tough, they wouldn't have to hide behind great big walled cities. Okay, finally there's blame. And we saw this too in the story of the spies, and we see it all over the place. Blame Trump. Blame, the far right people who don't like being invaded and who don't like having their property taken away and their ability to defend themselves taken away and don't like their children being dumbed down in the public cesspools. Blame somebody else. Right? We were discussing this morning, Chicago, the gun control capital of the world. Oh, and coincidentally, not really, the murder capital of certainly the United States, although London Stan is working hard. London Stan, too, has complete gun control. And as if that wasn't working well enough for them, they decided, hey, if we get complete knife control, too, with pointy knives and maybe pointy sticks, we will eventually be able to have lots of people whacked that way. And sure enough, it's working out great. They got knife control, and they're getting more knifings than they ever believed possible. So blame somebody else. We keep doing the same thing, expecting a different result. It's not only emoting rather than thinking, it's transferring the blame. Who is responsible for deciding that gun-free killing zones, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, are what will keep you safe? People that are stupid enough to keep doing the same thing and not connecting the dots. What did they do in this case? Right? They grumbled against Moshe and Aaron. It's all your fault. You guys brought us out here. You brought us out into this nasty world where we might actually have to, be learning how to live as free people someday. There's one more element, and I give credit here. And by the way, this is the way the Torah portion ends, of course, when it comes to really cool things that we can do. And I'm going to encourage folks, think about this. Antidote to the spies. It's right at the end of the Torah portion. It's the last thing in here. It says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak unto the B'nai Israel, tell them that they should make throughout their generations. Now, I've had people tell me, and this is one of the discussion points we've had in recent, oh, if you're a Gentile, this doesn't apply. Wrong. Do you want to be grafted in or not? Do you want to walk in the blessings or not? Do you want to be able to go into the land eventually, even though we're in exile now, or not? Well, if you do, start acting like it. How? Well, one thing, easy to do. Tell them that throughout their generations, they ought to make some things. Now, in the Hebrew, it's called tzitzi, fringes. But tzitzi, in the corners of their garments. And put a fringe, the tzitzi, that has a thread of blue, tekelet, in amongst the threads. This is not a hard thing. It's not a super big deal. And I have a number of friends, as you know, that are Orthodox Jews, rabbis, and others. And when they see me, and we've even got some neighbors here that have remarked on it, with my little tzitzi that connect to the belt loops on my blue jeans or shorts. Got some little tzitzi connect right to the belt loops. Well, that's not how we normally wear them. Well, that's okay. Doesn't say you have to wear them on a particular garment. Just says on the fringes, corners. All right, well, there they are, right there on my belt loops. It reminds me, it does what the Bible says it will do. When you look upon it, and I do, you're to zakar, to remember all the commandments of Yahuwah. And what? So you can do them. And here is the key that connects all of this together. So you don't go about whoring. Well, actually, it says spying. That same root word is in here, tour. Touring about after your own heart. And the sages even point out this is an unusual phraseology in the Hebrew. Usually you talk about your eyes and then your heart. But in here, it's your heart and then your eyes. You emote first and then your eyes see what your emotions tell you you ought to see. Isn't that great? Yeah, you can literally tune, filter your experiences. That's what we're talking about. Not see the good, focus on the bad. Not see the truth, focus on the lies. Not see who we ought to be following, focus on the wrong one instead. So the point of the tzitzi, you can look, you can remember, and you can do. So that you don't go touring about after your own heart, after your own eyes, after which you use to go astray. Again, summary. Why? So that you may remember, zakar, and do, asher, all of my commandments, and be set apart unto your Elohim. And then, of course, he signs it, Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember that? That was the whole point here. To be your Elohim, Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. So it's a really cool summary. It's a great way to end all of this. And what I want to do from there is two things. A, I'll pause for just a second and say, okay, did I miss any questions? I'm looking at the screen. Lots of comments anyway. I don't know, Dumrod, the question has to do with, is the real commandment to wear a four-cornered garment? And it is generally understood, and I remembered looking at this one time, most of the time where you see this reference in here, it doesn't talk about a number. Just says put tzitzi on the corner. Now, I can definitely excuse people for saying corners have to have four. Well, not really. It could be a pentagram or a hexagram or whatever, or round, right? A lot of garments are round.
Another way that word translates is not just corners, but also borders.
Right. Borders is the other way it translates. Borders, corners. So to the extent that, I happen to have four of them on now, but I don't get too anal about the fact that it has to be four or that they have to be on some kind of literal corners or square either. Let's just say it looks to me. And I'm certainly not going to criticize somebody for having a different opinion on it because, right, you get to wear them, you decide. The point seems to be, though, put these things on the borders, fringes, corners of your garments with this blue thread. That's no doubt a requirement. Ought to have a blue thread in them. And the point is, so you look on it and you remember. And now what I found, this is a markology. You don't have to believe this. But I find that when I put these things on the corners or the fringes or the borders, when I hang them on my belt loops, I got two pockets. And I usually keep keys in one pocket and a pocket knife in the other, maybe a chapstick or something like that. And I reach in my pocket, and guess what happens? Fairly often, I come up with a zitzi along with my keys. And I remember. So arguably, I could probably get away with just two zitzi, and that would serve the purpose. But I'm not going to get too carried away about the numbers or the fact that it has to be on the corners. Okay, meanwhile, let's see. So I don't see any questions on this specifically. So what I want to do is talk about some of the other things that I think are really key in terms of, all right, let's be specific with respect to these the metaphor for our times of the spies. And because usually what you'll hear people say is, okay, well, you know, that was then, this is now. All right, yeah, maybe these were really big dudes, maybe these were scary people, but hey, come on, Mark. That's nothing like the threat of bioweaponry or electromagnetic pulse or massive grid failure and huge hordes of cannibal gangs or nuclear weapons, you name it. Booga, booga, booga. That's the stuff that's really scary. Who do you trust? Ultimately, folks, it's the same thing. These were, as far as these folks concerned, the scariest things they could imagine. They were going to have to go up and fight. And they had, arguably, admittedly even, they had better evidence, more firsthand evidence, of the ability of the Creator to do as He'd promised than we, perhaps. Now, I'm going to contend personally that's not true. I've seen enough miracles, enough evidence to convince me. I can look at Scripture. We have tools to be able to put together elements in His Word. And, study to show yourself approved. Those that will look, in fact, will find. Seek and you will find is a promise. And it is true. It has to do, again, though, with the same, very same issue. If you are bound and determined that you already know what you're going to look for, guess what you're going to find? I know these are bad dudes. I'm going to find it. I know that I'll fail. You're going to find it. We need to learn to speak the positives, the good things, to prophesy positively, prophesy the blessings. Well, it's a long-standing understanding with respect to your children. You prophesy blessings over your children, over your wife, over your family. You do all of that good stuff because the power of the tongue is, in fact, I won't say incredible. It's credible, and it's beyond sometimes our understanding even. But that still, takes us back to this issue. How do we deal with the current threats? Because they are, in fact, legion, and people are going to always come up with, oh, here's an excuse for believing the spies. You can't fight City Hall. You can't really do this, can you? Primary among them, right? If there's an economic meltdown, if the supply chain gets cut off, well, look, you're not going to be able to go down to the Walmart and buy the stuff that you can get today. If the dollar collapses and you got lots and lots of them, it's probably not going to be worth much more than the Weimar Deutschmarks were leading up to Nazi Germany. There are elements of the world that when it collapses, and it will, that's the doom, right? But it doesn't have to be gloom. These things have been prophesied. The fiat dollar will come apart. I don't have any doubt about it. I'm not going to tell you when. We have some signals, some signposts that tell us it's coming fairly soon, but, soon can still be a while. And soon can end up being kind of a waterfall decline, too. You can have lots and lots of little nukes before the big one hits. Maybe the big one never hits. Maybe it's just continual bang, 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 death by attrition. So lots of stuff, basically, that indicates, if the bad stuff happens, we still have to deal with all of this. So let me do this. Let me just lay out some of the, good stuff and bad stuff that I've seen in just the last couple of days that'll kind of give us some clues. And we'll try to connect the dots in a second. Austria. Now, this story I found interesting. First are kind of two good news stories from maybe unlikely sources. Austria has a chancellor named Sebastian Kurz. And he announced some measures. This was on the 8th. This is so yesterday. In a news conference. And basically, these people were elected on a hardline stance against pagan Islam. Now remember, what is Islam about? Submission to a foreign god, to another god. And anybody that's actually read scripture and compared it to the Quran and the teachings of Muhammad will realize we're talking about two different gods here. Right? There may be no other. Allah may be. Allahu Akbar is what they claim. Allah is greater than that God of the Bible. But one thing's for sure. He ain't the same. I'll say it this way. He sure as hell isn't the same as Yahuwah. So what the Austrians announced is they've had it. They're going to shut down seven major anti-Austrian, literally antithetical to their culture and religion and history, mosques, and expel a whole bunch, maybe as many as 60 Turkish-funded imams and their families. We've had it out of here. It's a crackdown against the Islamic terrorist ideology. And, guess what? There is fury in the capital of Turkey, in Ankara. A bunch of Arab religious community mosques are going to be dissolved, and Ankara, and the Islamic force there decried the move, saying it's anti-Islamic, it's racist, it's discriminatory. Know what it is, folks. It's a response to an invasion. Here's what Kurz told the news conference, and this you gotta kind of appreciate. Parallel societies, he said, political Islam and radicalization have no place in our country. And this is just the beginning, said the vice chancellor. So they are going to respond to an invasion in a forceful and it's about time kind of way. Of course, the press says these are far right people. How dare they respond to invasion? They must be racists. I guess you could say the same thing about, anybody that has an invasion force actually daring to defend their lives, wives, children, and families. How dare they? They must be racist. Somebody comes into their house with a scimitar and tries chopping off their head. How dare they shoot back? Other far-right leaders, like Marine Le Pen in France, said it's about time, basically. Austria's taking things in hand, showing that when you have the will, when you want to, you can. So, I call that good news, at least because it shows that some people are waking up and realizing, you know what? There does come a time to do something. Here's an interesting one. Now, I'm gonna throw this out there and say, when I saw this headline, I'll admit it, I shook my head. What? Because if I see California and the California Senate in the headline, I usually think, what really asinine, beyond stupid thing are they up to now? And I read this, and like I said, I scratched my head, and I thought, you know what? Even a blind pig, occasionally, finds a truffle. Well, here we go. California Senate has overwhelmingly passed a revolutionary bill to, well, I'm gonna rephrase this, to tell the Federal Reserve and the Patriot Act and a bunch of banksters to go pound salt. And they have created a cannabis banking industry. Now, that at least, you know, you understand, they probably would be willing to do this for cannabis, but not for much else. Now, the same state, of course, is saying, Achtung, you will not have a firearm, und wir will not loan money for people to have a business selling firearms. Okay? But if it's something that they want, I'm picturing LSD and cannabis probably at the top of the list, well, then we'll do things that we probably should have been doing anyway. Anyway, so here's the way it goes. In states with legal marijuana, says Matt Agris for the Free Thought Project, dispensaries and retailers are forced to operate in gray areas of legality. That's probably being kind. Because the FedGov still wants to put people in cages if they possess this particular plant. Now, what the problem with this is that in states where marijuana businesses are legal, they're not allowed to accept credit cards and they're blocked from using what they call the traditional, I'm going to call the Big Brother-approved, federal-connected banks. But California wants to change all of that. This new bill, and I won't go through the, it's a bipartisan coalition, though, called Senate Bill 930, is going to create a self-contained banking industry solely for the cannabis industry inside the state of California. The implications are, and I'll agree on this score, they're revolutionary. And it would aid in further nullifying the federal and, by the way, completely unconstitutional prohibition of cannabis. Now, I'm not big. I could care less. I have never been inclined to want to do drugs personally. I do understand that there are some CBD oil and so forth. There are some really great things associated with this particular plant. It makes great rope, and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the Declaration were all printed on hemp paper and so forth. The point is, if you read the Constitution and look at history, you'll see once upon a time it took a constitutional amendment to outlaw alcohol. 18th Amendment, if I remember right, prohibition, required a constitutional amendment. It was a horrible mistake. They eventually rolled it back with another constitutional amendment, said, oops, what did we do? Well, we got the mafia. Great. But when they decided, oh, we're going to outlaw other plants that mere peons can't possess, we don't need a constitutional amendment anymore. Maybe because we've suckered them into another system. And by the way, they didn't need a constitutional amendment to outlaw prohibition of various kinds of firearms either. So I guess it just goes to show you what's happened. But the point is, now Big Brother is saying, okay, well, if we don't have constitutional things to stand on, we'll use the power of the purse. So that's how this is being done. So this Senate bill in California would bypass the federal banking system entirely and allow competitors to the banking system outside of federal control. Current system makes it against the law for banks that deal with the FedGov or the Federal Reserve. And by the way, if you have fiat dollars, guess what? Right? You're part of the system. This is the way that the Fed and the U.S. Tyrants have tried to say to banks in Paris and in Costa Rica and in, Lithuania that you will listen to us because you got dollars in there. Aha, we own you. So the FedGov can and probably will prosecute banks that try to serve the cannabis industry. They have the Banking Secrecy Act, the USA Patriot Act, and the RICO statutes, all of which are unconstitutional, and all of which they have used, law be damned, to do what they want to do. The 10th Amendment Center tells how it would work, and it has to do with checks that could only be deposited or cashed at an issuing cannabis limited charter bank. But eventually, these cannabis banks, which wouldn't be allowed to interact with regular banks, licensed banks, or credit unions, would in fact end up forming their own banking networks and provide accounts to people and other entities outside the banking industry. You see the point? The reason why I spent the time talking about this is because, ironically, it even comes from California, people are starting to realize, come out of her, be separate. Here is a path to say, let's create something that is outside of this federal-controlled, fiat-based, satanic money system. Now, wouldn't it be cool if people actually could do that with silver? Well, the nice thing is, you already have the legal authority to do that. Silver coin is still lawful, legal coin, constitutional too, and scriptural. In the United States. You can buy and sell with it already. When it comes to the banking system, it's a whole different deal. So this may be an interesting inroad on that front. Now, here's what I would say, one other thing about this. Expect from here on out, now that the battle has been joined, to see, remember Mad Magazine, they called it Spy versus Spy? Okay, it's whatever they will do, now they'll up the ante, and Big Brother will say, oh, well, we're clever. We got all kinds of people, you know, paid for on the dole who will come up with more ways to try to corral those who would be free and push them back into this satanic system. Ha ha, you thought you had a way out. We're going to try to stop you. Again, wait a minute. Who do you trust? Is this a metaphor for our times? Okay, picture those people, you know, watching this vote play out 10-2. Which team am I on? Do I go with Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh? They might try to stone me. They probably will try to stone me. But maybe I should do the right thing anyway. This one I thought was interesting. Now, this is kind of a negative thing. This comes from the so-called Open Democracy Center, which right there, you gotta take it with a great big grain of salt. But it was on Zero Hedge Tyler Durden. The political significance of LSD. Now, this is a long article. What you're not being told. And basically what this article is all about is how wonderful psychedelics are. Now, back to California again. Microdosing. I've heard about this in Silicon Valley and other places. People are taking microdoses of LSD just enough to heighten, or so they say, their cognitive faculties, enhance creativity, improve concentration, and alleviate depression. This is back in vogue among some hoi polloi. The article goes on to say this therapeutic use of psychedelics isn't new. For 20 years in the 50s through 70s, the FedGov funded lots of studies. You've heard about some of them, MK Ultra, among others. They were looking for methods of mind control. By all rights, it looks like they found them. But what they have released says the empirical data gathered from these tests was largely positive. Well, yeah, sure, folks. That's what we're being told. They've also learned a whole lot of other stuff, which they're keeping under wraps. But this quotes a book by a guy that I'm not going to name, How to Change Your Mind, The New Science of Psychedelics. And he basically goes on to say all of this is socially and politically interesting. Now, here's the part that aroused my interest and arguably even ire. This author says, it's curious to me that the two greatest threats that we have today, ready? Environmental crisis and tribalism. You mean like what Austria just did? Yeah, how dare they kick out invaders? These drugs directly address both of those mindsets. Here's the summary of the author from Open Democracy. If all of this is true, then those of us committed to socialist, he says social, transformation, all of us social justice warriors, must start to take the use of psychedelics much more seriously. But what's the actual or potential connection between LSD and politics? Ready for this? The conclusion of the article is, these psychedelics could be used as a potential catalyst, potent even, to awaken humankind to the dangers of toxic nationalism and rabid nativism, and also get them to accept man-made climate change, all of these things that threaten to engulf us. The article doesn't say it, I will. What are they talking about? They are threatening to drug people. Already, and I've talked about this of late, you have what I would call one of the most satanically evil plans out there to push 5G on vast, unsuspecting populations. Oh, yes, you can download a movie in mere seconds, and you'll die. But hey, you did get to watch the movie first, right? They're planning on putting these things in cities and on city blocks and literally in front of houses and in houses with their smart meters and so forth. These are frequencies that turn out, and as an engineer, I can speak with some understanding here, although I don't and have not seen, you know, the bioelectrical studies. But what I have seen does seem to indicate that when you get to frequencies above a couple of gigahertz in particular, 10 gigahertz, 20 gigahertz, kind of frequencies that are being talked about for 5G, well, interestingly, you find these are the very same frequencies that are being used by the military for crowd control and area denial weaponry. In other words, you spray people with these same frequencies and they can feel intense pain. There was a story out of China and Cuba, and whether it's sonic or EMP or electromagnetic is not clear, because the Chinese and the Cubans aren't fessing up to exactly what kind of weapons they're using. They're denying it. A lot of people are sick or worse. But the point is, these very same frequencies can and in fact are being used as weapons. They know a lot more about the biology than we're being told. Why? Because the intent is to put these things on neighborhoods and on light poles all over the place and literally control and kill lots of people. I think it's satanic, horribly evil. But if they're willing to do that, folks, do you think while they're at it, they might just dose people with micro doses in the water supply or in the air or in any number of ways too? Make them docile and make them accept the invasion that we've got planned. Okay, comments? Okay, so comments from, channeling led to almost all the other major inventions of the 20th century. LSD led to the invention of the Apple computer. Perhaps I have seen a great book by Lieutenant Colonel Corso, Philip Corso, talking about how a lot of this stuff came from aliens, right, through Roswell. As a matter of fact, I think his book, was it The Day After Roswell? That was the name of Corsi's book. And I had that recommended personally through Bert Rutan, who had some connections with all of this. So the point is, there is a lot of indication that, yes, some technology and some other things have come through sources that may or may not be on the same team that we hope to play for. I'll just leave it at that, because bottom line, I know what's been claimed. I think the book by Corso makes a lot of really interesting points, and I simply don't have other witnesses to say yay or nay. But there's no doubt about it. There is a whole lot of technology which, and by the way, the same thing seems to have been done with respect to the Nazis. If you go back and look at the Third Reich and a lot of the stuff that they had, and may, in fact, still have had. I look back at Nikola Tesla, probably one of the preeminent geniuses of the last several centuries. He came up with a whole lot of stuff, and for the most part, you haven't seen Tesla's work. So when it comes to a lot of technology, the bottom line is we ain't seen at all what they got. That's the thing that I know for sure. And even in terms of some of the elements of physics, and I've done a lot of study of physics and electronics, I have been led to understand that some of the things that I was taught in school, while it was true and enable us to design great circuits and so forth, doesn't go nearly as far as the technology is able to be pushed. All right, another one along the same lines, I guess, with technology and things that people are going to deal with. This goes back to the issue of who do you trust? The metaphor for our times, gloom and doom. Are we facing giants? How do we deal with all of this? Here's another one. This comes from Natural News, and this is kind of a confirmation of stuff that some of us knew for a long time. Ethan Huff writes, if you'd have suggested 10 years ago that data mining operations like Facebook and Google were actively listening to people and Big Brother was watching, you'd have been called a crazy conspiracy theorist. Well, folks, I did, and I was, and it turns out that it was all true. As a matter of fact, I remembered looking at some of the specs for the cell phone technology and some of these protocols that would be employed in the next generation cell phones prior to the year 2000. And already in the late 1990s, they were talking about the abilities to remotely activate phones and to make sure that these positioning locations, this is before GPS was actively implemented, but it was planned. All of these things, essentially, were part of the specs. Yes, we need the technology to be able to monitor and control. And it was obvious then where we were headed. But if you pointed that out, even before Ed Snowden or Bill Binney, you were a right-wing extremist. And then, of course, along came the 9/11 incident and the false flag. And the more we realized there, that was a way to force people into this and to allow them to accept, force them to accept even, what the NSA was already doing and just wanted to be able to do more completely. There's a story here that this Ethan Huff story says, and I read the story from Vice by Sam Nichols. The guy did a good thing. He did a scientific, controlled experiment showing that certain things that the conspiracy theorists were saying was true. He basically sat down and wrote out a methodology for saying, here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about certain things over the cell phone and near the cell phone and see what happens. And he wrote down the things that we're going to explicitly talk about and noticed that instantly what started showing up as advertising in his Facebook apps was precisely what they had calculatedly put out there to be sold. He said he wanted to go take classes at the university, and bang, university classes start showing up. He wants to look at some specific kinds of clothing, and those ads appear. And they did. Twice a day for 5 days, Nichols made sure to talk about things that he, like I just mentioned, intended to see. And sure enough, the ads appeared almost immediately. So yeah, no doubt, they're looking at this stuff to sell advertising space, but what's more? Now, here's the question, and this is part where, as an engineer, I say, And by the way, folks, one of the things that I did for a long, long time as an engineer when I was working at first IBM and then storage technology was a whole lot of testing and data gathering applications. In other words, if I want to design something and I want to know, is it working, how can I tell? I did what was called read-write channels on storage devices. So we're taking data and we're going to store it on an optical disk drive. So I designed the circuits that put the data on and take the data off, write the little pits with the lasers on the optical drives. And the question is, all this data's coming out. You got to know, is it good data or bad data? Am I having bit errors? What are the bit error rates and how can I tell? And it's all about looking at huge amounts of data and finding out, is it right or is it wrong? And it turns out it's a tougher problem than you'd think. Well, that's kind of a microcosm of what we're talking about here when you've had all this huge amounts of data flowing in and out of your cell phone. Guess what? If you're talking about looking for a little teeny twig floating in the Niagara River, it can be a tough challenge. You can throw a lot of twigs in a huge river, and the average user is not going to know that among those twigs are all of their personal data and information about their location and cell phone and everything else. Literally, it gets lost in the flood. They don't see it. And if you encrypt it, so it's not obviously a twig, it's that much harder to find. And when you put all these protocols and embedded layers and stuff in there, believe me, you can't tell. You just plain can't tell what's going in and out of your computer, especially if your computer can decide to activate itself, thank you, Microshaft, in the middle of the night and send some data up, or turn on its little video camera and photograph what you and your significant other are doing when you think it's powered down. Here's what one of the experts that's quoted here, Dr. Peter Hannay, researcher at a Western Australia university, said, whether it's timing or location-based or usage of certain functions, apps are certainly pulling those permissions, meaning things like your microphone and your camera, and using them periodically. All the internals of the applications send this data in encrypted form. So it's very difficult to define the exact trigger. In other words, it's hard to know what kicks it off, right? If it's listening to you, looking for a keyword, and it decides to send some data, you can't even tell if it's been sent or what it was sent, much less what made it do it when it decided to do it. Nevertheless, Zuckerberg and the rest of his tribe at places like Facebook, everybody knows they're blatantly lying. They claim, oh, no, we would never do this. Well, one thing we know is that Facebook possesses the technology. Google is open about it. They're not hiding it. So Dr. Hannay says, well, even their end-user agreements and what now passes for law, which is basically, if you can do it, get away with it, go ahead, they all allow it. So you have to be assuming they're doing it. And there's no way for you to know for sure. And if they're doing it, says the article, then so is NSA, probably the CIA. And guess what? Socialist media platforms like Facebook and Instagram probably exist for this very purpose. As a matter of fact, it looks like they were seeded by these very organizations. The social media site clearly has direct financial ties to the CIA. So, here's what you got. Here's where we are. This is quite a change from what the left-wing media used to report. Once upon a time, anybody who believed that these devices were spying on us was a tinfoil hat-wearing nut job. Now, the same media liars are telling us, well, the spying is fine. It's just okay. Don't worry about it. We were lying all along, but it was fine. Okay, on to, keywords, phrases. That's one of the ways to do it. I having looked at the technology, there are lots of other ways. And there are some clever ways. There's sampling technology. I could spend, an hour just talking about other various ways to do these kind of things. And one of the things, of course, is you sample, you encrypt, you compress, and you send it all. And then you have NSA's computers look through it later, decompress it, and store it. And then, if they want to, they can go back and sift it later, maybe years later, and find, aha, this person was talking about something on May the 12th of 1989 that now means we can find and put them in prison. Who knows? The point is, this is the kind of technology that's already in place. And it literally has been in place for quite a while. And as I said before, what we have seen is only the tip of the iceberg of the kinds of technology that are actually being deployed right now. Okay, other stuff that's kind of interesting. Now, this, a lot of this stuff is just going to kind of hit the gamut of things that are either man-made or perhaps Yah-made. We just had the alarmism about, you know, non-existent man-made global warming. But guess what? People like Michio Kaku and others. Michio Kaku is a pretty well-known, probably the most famous popular physicist in the world today, talking about some things like not just Fukushima, but transhumanism and some of the other technologies that are in place, geoengineering. Is your SUV affecting the world's climate? Well, probably not at all, so you'd notice. And if indeed the world is getting cooler because the sun is cooling off, it's probably something that would be encouraged or should be anyway. On the other hand, no doubt about it, Fukushima is the most significant unnatural man-made disaster, arguably in human history. It's killed off an entire ocean, it would seem, a third of the world water so far. And then, of course, you've got geoengineering and the attempt to alter climate and change the jet stream. And you know, those things are increasingly hard to deny. They're obvious. They're going on. I know of commercial pilots. I've seen photographs of nozzles on commercial planes and military planes that are injecting crap and using it to modify climate. Weather warfare and weather modification. The technology, the patents, they go back decades. This is not a surprise, unless you believe that if you understand what's really happening, you must be a conspiracy theorist. Meanwhile, there's this on the other side of the coin. Earth in travail, right? Earthquakes in diverse places. The Ring of Fire. Most people are aware of what's been happening in Hawaii. This is a piece from Michael Snyder. It just came out. I hadn't seen the numbers. This is a recent summary. In Hawaii, over the last 30 days, you ready for this? Associated primarily with the volcano there, with Kilauea, 12,000 earthquakes in 30 days. Everybody knows about the couple big ones. There was a 5.5 and a 6.9 associated with the major eruptions. But there have been 11,998 plus more of them. Nothing like this since Hawaii first became a state back in the 50s. It started erupting on May 3rd, hasn't stopped, and now people are concerned. Geologists are beginning to worry that fundamental physical changes may be happening to the islands. I've mentioned the possibility of a huge slide going into the water, and if so, that could literally cause a tsunami that would wipe out from Baja north along the entire left coast. And never before have these kinds of earthquakes been seen with this frequency, this rate of repetition. Highest rate of quakes ever measured. And meanwhile, the lava just keeps on flowing. Latest numbers as of yesterday, and the huge numbers over the past few days, an entire area called Kapoho Bay, 1,000-foot-wide ocean retreat, has been destroyed, literally. Destroyed. Lava has completely engulfed the bay and surrounding neighborhoods. Kapoho Bay is gone, wiped out, completely filled in with lava, wrote Hawaii News Now. Over 600 homes have already been destroyed. And meanwhile, then you had this last week in Guatemala, the largest eruption of the Fuego, literally the mountain of fire, Fuego. One of the biggest eruptions there in 500 years. And so people are rightfully asking the question, is the Ring of Fire heating up? Are we seeing some pretty nasty stuff? All right, I'm not going to delve into too much of the deep state stuff, but basically what we saw this week was, just more proof of what we already knew. If their lips are moving, especially if they work for the FBI or CIA or NSA or DNI, especially if they're at the highest levels, they're lying. I look and I say, wait a minute, these are people put their hand on a Bible. They take an oath before God to preserve and protect and defend a constitution for these United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And they know blankety-blank and well that they're lying when they do it. Because their very organization is an abomination to the constitution that they're taking an oath to. Who are we kidding? Of course they're lying. We know about the insurance policy. We know that the DOJ was supposed to deliver a bunch of documents this week to the Senate under subpoena. They failed. They ought to be going to jail for contempt of Congress. Will they? Probably not. Part of the reason may be because, as it turns out, we found out that Andy McCabe, the lying scumbag, and that's as polite a term as I can come up with for the guy, who was fired, was lying when he put the 302 forms in place. Now, these are interview forms that were associated with getting rid of a guy that didn't want as part of the insurance policy, Michael Flynn. They tried to get him basically convicted of lying to the FBI, when in fact it was the FBI that was lying and McCabe that was lying about the interview conducted by, guess who? Peter Strzok. McCabe, as it turns out, the Senate now seems to understand, destroyed evidence, committed perjury, obstructed justice, and basically committed more felonies than Carter had pills, we used to say, and destroyed some of the documents associated with the evidence and the interview as well, in the interest of trying to railroad this guy out of a job and into jail. These are scumbags. Now, here's the funny part. Just maybe, suggest some of the people quietly in the Senate, maybe the reason the DOJ isn't coming up with these documents that are under subpoena is because they've been destroyed, and they know it. And the documents that they're asking for would reveal the other ones that also show the crimes. So what are they going to claim? Oh, this is national security. Yeah, it's national security because you're going to throw our asses where they belong, in jail. And maybe even send us to the gallows for treason, which is what we're talking about here. Rand Paul, Obama's administration, CIA and FBI tried to illegally entrap members of Team Trump. He was interviewed by Neil Cavuto on Fox, saying, do we really want the FBI and CIA, do we want them involved in presidential campaigns? Now think about this, folks. And Rand Paul is still being too polite, I would suggest. He talks about the Brits, and we know that in order to get around U.S. laws before they allowed pretty well anything goes prior to 2001, what they would do is they'll say, hey, here's the deal. We'll spy on British citizens. That's against British law, but it's not against our law. Ha ha, we can do it. And you guys can spy on U.S. citizens. That's against U.S. law, but not British law. And we'll trade the data. Aren't we clever? We're so clever, we can get around both nations' laws. And they've been doing that. And, of course, now there's connections with CIA Director John Brennan and information that came from the Brits. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter. This was probably used in the spying and the wiretapping and all the other stuff. You know, this is a really disgusting, really thick bunch of slime. But the thing that needs to be remembered here is, what's the claim? The dreaded Ruskies interfering with the election in the United States, which is a lie. We know that, in fact, it was arguably Mueller that was delivering enriched uranium as part of the Uranium One deal to the dreaded Ruskies on behalf of Hitlery and company. Well, there's your connection. But, of course, the funny part, who was really manipulating an election? The Obama regime and its captive intelligence operation and the deep state. And they had an insurance policy against the peaceful constitutional transfer of power. And what we're seeing here is a war. An outright, in-your-face war. At least Austria had the good sense to say, you know, when you're bringing in troops and Islamic invaders, like Obama was doing, was and still is doing, we're going to say, get them out of here. But first you've got to start draining the swamp. So Rand Paul is right. And more evidence this week. You know, McCabe was doing all this nasty stuff. Trump blasts a Awan plea deal. Now, here's another part of the same swampy scumbags. Imran Awan and his wife Hina Alvi and the Awan brothers were knee-deep. These were actually security providers, IT, information technology aides, running computers for a whole bunch of the DNC and various Congress critters. These are people that seem to be associated with, get this, the Pakistani version of their KGB. Secret Service, intelligence. And they were where? Running security in the U.S. Congress, for crying out loud. Now guess what happened? When they got caught and the right person didn't win the election, oops, the server disappeared. Surprise, surprise, surprise! And it turns out there was all kinds of stuff on there that would show just who the criminals were and how deep the rabbit hole went. 30 congressmen involved directly or more. And now, guess what they're talking about doing? Now, Trump has actually come out against this and said, come on, this shouldn't happen. This is criminal. We mustn't allow this. Here's what he wrote. Our Justice Department must not let Awan and Debbie Wasserman Schultz off the hook. The Democrat IT scandal is a key to the much of the corruption we see today. They want to make a plea deal to hide what was on the server. Where is the server? Answer? It's been spirited away. This is the same people, remember, that let Hillary put a hammer to the disk drives that showed the level of criminality there. They were using this to pass information to foreign and other sources. This was basically how, this would have been called a dead drop if you watched the spy movies. Well, it's a lot more convenient, folks, if you just put stuff on a server that you're not supposed to have because it's a violation of national security, and then all the people that you're selling information to just go get it because it's not even hard. It's a lot easier than having to go make, you know, little spy moves and find newspapers with disk drives wrapped them in a trash can. This is a lot easier. And they got away with it. Well, when they got caught, and then what do? They destroyed the servers. They got the FBI to cover up for them. And the Pakistani intelligence agents, or what they may have been, who knows, right? They managed to escape, and they're going to get their plea deal. This is incredible. This is beyond incredible. FAA workforce was too white, said Obama administration. This is just a story from the Wall Street Journal. And basically what it says is the hell with the idea of actually having people that can do the job. Air traffic control, we don't care if that's competently staffed or not. What we need is diversity. So literally, and what's funny about this is the Wall Street Journal story was written by their chief political diary editor, a fellow named Jason Riley, who happens, as the story points out in Zero Hedge, happens to be black. And here is a black man reporting correctly on a whole great big scandal, saying this is social engineering at its finest. Nobody bothered to explain why diversity is more important to air traffic controllers than the ability to do the job. In other words, this is from the article, the FAA actively searched for unqualified air traffic controllers to put into place. And gee, you wonder why the borders are wide open. And gee, you wonder why people are getting away with literally murder. Okay, I have not been hard enough on the other side of the coin here. Trump, the Trump cave. This week, Trump hosted the Ishtar dinner. Iftar. Not that there's much difference. At the end of Ramadan. The Associated Press says last year Trump broke tradition. No, he didn't. Tradition goes back a couple of years. Big stinking deal under an Islamic regime. He declined to host it then because he was honoring his campaign promise. What cave happened in the meanwhile? He was better off then. And so while Austria is coming up and saying, you know what, when people want to kill you, maybe you shouldn't invite them to dinner at the White House and say this is a good thing. We love you. This is all about love. No, it's not, folks. The whole point of Islam is submission. There's not any love involved. At least not for people that don't worship the same God. So when you put all this together, let me come back full circle. The question has to do with who do we trust? Who do you trust? The spies, metaphor for our times. We're living in a world, and I'm trying to make this as blunt as I can. No, we're not talking about gloom and doom. Let me emphasize that again. There are giants in the land. Big deal. There have always been giants in the land. There are bad people in the land. There are impressive technologies in the land. Who do you trust? If we will do what he says, he will honor his promises. He will protect us. He will deal with us. Now, does that mean we go make war with the beast? No, that's not what I'm advocating. Let's be clear. We have to look at totalitarianism and the totality of Scripture and understand that the admonition we have in this case is to come out of her. I will contend that there is a time to go in and conquer the land. And that's when we're told to. And that's what these people failed to do, what the spies failed to do then. There is another time when we're told, come out of her and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Make sure you know who you serve. Frequently, you've heard me talk about cycles. You got the positive ascending cycle of a sine wave and the negative descending cycle. The pendulum goes one way and then it goes the other way. The key right? There's winter, and then there's spring, and then there's summer. Yeshua used the metaphor of the seasons and the fig tree, and you know when certain things are coming. How is it you can discern when there's a storm coming, but you can't discern the broader patterns, essentially? Those are all keys to understanding what we need to do and when. And I will contend that if we will step back and look and understand that when the world gets to the place where the right answer is, oh, you know what? The camp is corrupt. In Moshe's time, what did they do with the unclean? They sent them out of the camp. When the whole camp is unclean, what do? We better come out of the camp and not participate. So the tools, the techniques, the things that we need to get our heads wrapped around are still apropos. Understand the importance or the destructive ability, on the other side of the coin, of self-fulfilling prophecies. We can prophesy good and blessing, or we can prophesy death and cursing. Hey, I'm going to go with the former. Negative filtering. We need to understand what's really happening, not look at the world through rose-colored glasses, but also not be so gloom and doomy that we can't recognize, yeah, the world is going to hell. So don't go with it. Come out of it. Good things can happen, even in a bad world. It all depends on which team you're on. Who do you serve? So those are the keys. And I'm looking at all of this negative stuff, and I'm seeing, yes, an Islamic invasion. And yes, okay, there were people that put this guy, Trump, in the White House. Now, I think that was a good thing, bought folks some time. Is Trump a Mashiach? I don't think so. Do we trust? Well, you know, I do like Ronald Reagan's advice. Trust but verify. Watch. Keep a close eye out. But for crying out loud, I wouldn't have trusted Nebuchadnezzar during that time frame, or even Cyrus during his time frame later on. The key thing is to understand that even when we see this massive election, 10-2, how could 10 of the spies possibly be wrong? Look at that. Joshua and Caleb, just two of them out there. It's all about which team they were on. They had an advantage. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the Red Sea parted. They had seen the plagues. And guess what? They blew it. They failed to use their eyes to see. We have a different advantage. I would contend to some extent, it's better. We have the totality of Scripture. We have history. We have some wonderful electronic tools. We can do searches. We can look at things in the Bible. We can look at word searches. I can do searches in languages that I didn't grow up speaking, like Hebrew. Do all kinds of wonderful things with some pretty advanced tools that, the best sages from 400 years ago could only dream about and spent years doing what we can do in minutes. So we have some real advantages when it comes to looking at these things and connecting dots. I can look at history. I can look at Adolf Hitler and see his gun bans. And I can look at the things that were passed, well, that were put in place this week by some traitors. Let me say that word again, traitors in the United States Congress, literally saying we need to register and tax and license all firearms in the United States. Excuse me, folks, that is called treason. Let's be blunt here. These are Congress critters, two from Illinois, a senator and a Congress critter, both of whom have said, the hell with our oath before God, the hell with your rights under the Constitution, protected by that Second Amendment, we intend to register and confiscate what you thought, you slave you, was your property. The answer, as my dad used to say, is not just no, it's hell no. I won't participate, I won't play. A law that is in violation of the Constitution, says the supreme law, is no law at all. Confers no obligation, offers no... It doesn't do squat. It's void from the instant that these traitors conceive of it and try to pass it. What should happen to them? Well, what should happen to them is that they should A, be drummed out of the Congress, and B, if they were to succeed in making war against the American people, which is what they intend, yeah, they ought to go right to the gallows. We are talking about a complete and utter war. That's exactly what was being talked about here. Again, the metaphor for our times. I don't care how many people vote to serve Satan. I don't care how many people vote to kill you. Right? Think about that. If 11 people get together and say, hey, we voted, you don't have a right to life. We're going to kill you. Take your stuff. What's the right response? Well, A, come out of her and don't participate. And B, you do whatever it is you need to do, whatever it is you can do. And understand that ultimately, regardless of what happens, you had better know who you truly trust and which team you're on. Ideally, we make that decision long in advance, and that's what I'm arguing for. The time to understand which team we're on, who we're going to serve, is now. Because in the heat of all of this stuff that's arguably coming down, it's going to get more and more difficult. Right? Back to the question I started with. What should the people listening to the spies have done? A, don't whine. B, don't participate. And C, I think it would be helpful, at the point when the spies went out, imagine this, let's step back. You're here in the camp, right, sitting there with the men of Issachar, and the spies, they go heading out, going up to Canaan, check out the land. I'd sit around with my family and with my friends, and I'd say, you know what, we know what these spies had better come back and say, because I know who I trust. We've been told by the creator of the universe, who brought us this far, that this is a land flowing with milk and honey, and we can go take it. So you know what? We didn't need the spies to come tell us anyway. Maybe the spies can tell us some useful tactical information about which route to take into the land or where we want to attack first. But as far as anything beyond that, if they're going to tell me something that is contrary to the word of Yah, I had better be ready in advance to say no. And I'm going to suggest that's the very same thing that's true today. We need to understand when to say no. Now, I see a comment on the screen. Without naming names, basically, I think this is true. A man who believes he has the right to control other man is a scumbag. I'm not going to argue with that. I've used that term a lot of late because there's a whole lot of scumbags. And guess what? They tend to gravitate to be bureaucrats and Congress critters. And FBI agents and directors. And, oh, they'd really love to be CIA and NSA directors, I think. There's a certain pre-selection that happens with people who want to control other people. It's part of the reason why the founders had a real problem with concentrations of power that they said ultimately shouldn't even be allowed to exist in a free country. And they put those restrictions in place. Bind them down with the chains of the Constitution, is how Jefferson put it. Well, those chains have long ago rusted and dissolved into nothingness, to the point where now what's happened is conglomerations of power have literally said, no, not only do we have the power, we have the technology, we have the sociology, we own the media, and we will control you. We'll drug you. We'll put 5G on your towers. We can use our chemical technology and our biological technology to destroy your immune systems, to put genetically modified frankenfoods on your table. Oh, we'll do all kinds of things. We'll dumb down your children. We have a plan in place. And our response is come out and say no. And say no in every way we can. But above all, understand who do we trust and who do we serve. Because if we don't get that part right, nothing else really matters. All right, with that, I'll ask again, any other questions or comments this afternoon? Yeah, I see the comments about righteous leadership. Yeah, it's tough, and arguably, and that's part of the reason why some of you know I have great admiration for King David, a man after Yah's own heart. And, of course, one of the things that I find most fascinating about good old David was he was flawed. David had some problems. David did some bad things. And David had one thing that all of us can look at and say, wow, we need to learn that particular skill. When David was told by the prophet Nathan, you are the man, what did David do? Did he do the Obama thing? Not me. No, that was George Bush's fault. He did that. That wasn't me. Nope. David fell on his knees and sucked carpet and said, forgive me. You're right. And he repented. He made teshuva. And that, I believe, is why he was called a man after Yah's own heart. David was a man who knew when it was time to kick butt and take names and when it was time to get on your knees before the Creator and beg for forgiveness and to humbly write what would ultimately be probably the singular example of what repentance looks like in all of Scripture. Right? Psalm 51. You want to read about repentance, pull up Psalm 51. Read that. It's it's a masterpiece. It is, it's Yah-inspired understanding of what it means to make teshuva. And, that's the kind of leader that, ultimately, from which, and, in the form of the Mashiach ben David, we see something to look forward to. So all of that's good stuff. Okay, I don't see any other questions. So let us close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for examples. We thank you for the stories in Scripture that show us both the right way and the wrong way to deal with problems and to deal with the things that we face today. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would show us from the story of the spies and the story of the things that came after, like the tzitzit, how it is that you would have us deal with the challenges that we face, some of them the very same challenges, because human nature hasn't changed. Help us, Abba, to know when to come out, to know when not to participate in a vote or in a mob. Help us to know when not to whine. And help us to know how to speak blessings and not curses. Because out of the same mouth, both of those things we know can flow. Help us to control our tongues. Not to tame it, but just to take every thought captive and to speak the things you would have us speak. And to do the things that you would have us do, because we also know your word says that those things that we say we will do, we should do, must do. So help us, Abba, to be men and women of our word, to honor our covenants, and to speak truth boldly, as we ought to speak it, and to walk in the way that is pleasing for you, because we know there are challenges ahead. We can see some of them. Abba, we pray that you would help us to enter via the straight gate and walk that narrow path, veer neither to the right nor to the left, to be ready for what lies ahead, so that we might be what we so earnestly desire to be, good and faithful servants to you. We know there are challenges. We know there are some difficult things we will need to do. Help us to do them, to be strong and of good courage, Kazakh. Again, so that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. This we ask in your name. We stand on your word and on your promises. For you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Master, our Husband, we pray, our Salvation. Yehuah Rapha, Yehuah Nisi, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zediknu, El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.